In Revelation, in chapter 17, and last time we looked at verses 1 through 6, this time we're looking at the rest of the chapter. We might as well read the chapter. Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Let's have another word of prayer. Father, we do thank thee for thy word. Open it to us tonight. Give us understanding this section of scripture. We thank thee, thy word is the truth, and you've revealed to us the things that are to come. And bless each one here. Bless the Bible, the teen club too, tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the book of Revelation has a lot of symbolism, but it gives us the interpretation of the symbolism. And it's interesting that God has shown us the things that are to come. These are future things that we're looking at. And we saw last time with the woman, the symbolism. Now we're going to see much of the interpretation. Now last time, you might recall, we saw the influence that the whore, as she's called, had. And if you picture this in your mind, I'd give you a picture, but I don't like the picture. You have a woman, okay, it's on this ugly beast, and this beast has seven heads, and then it's got ten horns, and the woman is apostate religion. And she's called a whore because she's not faithful to God. Apostate religion, of course, departs from the truth. And she's very influential. That's what we saw last time in the first six verses. That's using Hoyt's outline. The scope of her influence is the nations. She's on many waters. The nature of her influence is they're drunk with the wine of her fornication. They're deceived by her false religion. There's power in false religion. We see the power of her influence is that it's satanic. She rides on the beast, who is the Antichrist. We saw the wealth of her influence, very affluent, the gold, the pearls, and so forth. We saw the mystery of her influence, and that's Babylon. That goes back to the empire of Babel, way back there. It began with Nimrod, and it carries all the way through. And then we saw the persecution of her influence, the blood of the saints. And so, it's a sobering picture. Now, John, when he sees this, he marvels. He marvels that the world's religion could become so terrible and have such a horrible influence on man. And so the angel opens it up to him in verse 7. And the angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman. Now that's what we're looking at in this first section here, the mystery of the woman. Now a mystery is something that requires divine revelation to be known. And God unveils it to us. And so he explains the symbolism. And we have these five different aspects of the woman. And the first point here is that she's on a beast. And the beast is described in verse 8. And notice, the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, go into perdition. And so who is that? The Antichrist, right? He's called the beast. Something of his nature revealed there. And you may recall in our study, well, let's go back to it in Revelation 13. You have a brief description of him in this verse, in chapter 17. You have a full description of him in Revelation 13. And notice in verse 3, this aspect of how he was and now he is in verse 13:3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And so he apparently dies and lives, and there's something miraculous that takes place here, and that's how he deceives the world. So all the world wonders after the beast. And then we saw that he comes out of the bottomless pit. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 9, verse 11 on this one. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, which is destroyer. That's another name for Satan. And then notice in Revelation 11, 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So the point here is the origin of the beast, the origin of the beast's power is satanic. So you have this miraculous event of dying and living and apparently, and then the Satan empowering him. And then we see also the end of this beast, the Antichrist. He goes into perdition. Now this is given to us in Revelation 19:20. If you go there, this is that which will take place when Jesus Christ comes back at the Battle of Armageddon. This will be the judgment on the Antichrist and the false prophet. They'll be the first ones to go into the lake of fire, which is hell. In Revelation 19:20 says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So that's the end of the Antichrist. Now, this is the beast that the woman sits upon. Now, you get the picture in your mind. The woman has a place of preeminence and is supported by the beast. And so you have a political and military support from the Antichrist and his kingdom for the false religion of the world at this time. Now remember, and we saw this last time, the church is taken out at the rapture. When the church is taken out, you have a uniting of all the religions of the world. And in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, that 7-year period, the Antichrist, probably for political advantage, supports the false religion of the world. He's a magnanimous person, you know. The politicians will get in there. We're gaining popularity here. However, midway, it's judged. And, of course, he demands that his image be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. So, this is the beast that supports the woman. And now let's go back and look at the second point here. Of the seven heads. This is interesting here. And let's, Revelation chapter 17 and verse 9. Well, by the way, you notice in verse 8, those that are deceived by the Antichrist are they that dwell on the earth. They wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. In other words, the unsaved. They're going to be deceived by the Antichrist, who is like the beast. And they don't have the spiritual perception. The unsaved don't have spiritual perception. There was a time we didn't have spiritual perception, right? And so they're deceived. They go along with this. And that phrase, though, they that dwell on the earth, you have that back in Revelation 13 also. They worship the beast. They give their allegiance to the beast. And they're very much deceived. And that's the whole satanic system in this kingdom that's raised up by the Antichrist. And so their satanic power. Should point out one more verse before we go on. In Revelation 13:4. And notice how dark this is. 13:4, it says, and they, this is those that dwell on the earth, verse 3, and they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? So this is the one who will support the false religion of the world. Now let's look at the seven heads back in Revelation 17, verse 9. I know this is detailed, but it's all here for a reason that we would understand, that we would realize what's going to come with the false religions of the world. Verse 9, here is the mind which hath wisdom. Now, when you see that, by the way, you know that you need some wisdom to comprehend that. There's another phrase like that in relation to the number of the beast. And we need wisdom to understand this. And the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, I want to read on because the next verse explains it. And there are, actually in the Greek it reads, these are seven kings. And so now a traditional interpretation of this is that you have the seven hills upon which Rome is built. And I'm not discounting that because later in verse 18 it does say that the woman is the great city. But this isn't just talking about the woman here. And this is talking about governmental association of the woman. And the beast itself actually has these seven heads, which are seven mountains. And mountains consistently in the Bible represent government. And we could prove that. For instance, Psalm 30, verse 7, David talking about his own kingdom, he says that you have made my mountain to stand strong. Jeremiah 51:25, it talks about God bringing down the mountain of Babylon, a kingdom. And Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, you might recall how God cuts out of the mountain a stone without hands and he smashes the kingdoms of the world. And it becomes a great mountain. It fills the earth. And let me turn to one, Isaiah 2:2, just to show you the consistency of this symbolism. That's one thing about the Bible. When you have symbolism, it's consistent. For instance, leaven is always a symbol of evil in the Bible. In Isaiah 2, verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, is the kingdom, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. It's talking about the government in the kingdom in which Jesus will reign. And so here too, where it talks about seven mountains, it's talking about seven governments. And here's the mind of wisdom. Now you notice the seven heads. And we saw that back. Let's go to Revelation 13:1. Got to compare scripture with scripture on this thing to get it all. In Revelation 13:1 it says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. So the beast comes from among men, the Antichrist, having seven heads, there it is, and ten horns. Upon his horns, ten crowns, upon the heads, the name of blasphemy. So seven heads, and here again you have it, the beast has seven heads, and they represent seven governments. Now, I'll propose to you, I don't claim to be original here, by the way. This is from Seiss, from Wolverd, Bible scholars, but I believe this is correct. Let me say this by way of background. If you were with us last week, you remember that the mystery Babylon goes back to Nimrod, and it represents the false religions of the world. And you can trace it all the way through. Okay, so it has historical progression. The mystery of Babylon, which is the woman, the false religions of the world. Well, the beast that she sits upon, okay, it's the Antichrist. It has the seven heads. But there have been empires or kingdoms of the world historically progressive as well. And there's seven of them. Egypt. And now every one of these supports false religion. In every case, remember the woman sits on the beast. So you have woman the representing the false religions of the world. And by the way, the woman doesn't always represent that. Remember the woman clothed in the sun, which represented Israel. Remember the bride, which represents the church. But here the woman represents apostate religion, but supported by political power. And so now you have Egypt early on. And archaeology and, you know, history shows that their religion was very much preeminent, supported by the politics of the country. And then you have Assyria. This would be true with Nineveh. And then you have Babylon. Of course, Babylon, that's when their kingdom came to a head under Nebuchadnezzar. Really started with Nimrod, but it really comes to a head there with Nebuchadnezzar. And then you have Medo-Persia. You have Greece. You have Rome. Now that's six. And now you notice there's seven, though. There's seven heads. And the reason there's seven is because there will be a revived Roman Empire. And that is very clear from the book of Daniel. Because now Daniel only brings out four of these kingdoms. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Of course, Daniel was contemporary with Babylon and Medo-Persia. But the last kingdom is referred to, well, actually the last kingdom is Christ, right? But the one that in which the Antichrist comes to power, he is part of a revived Roman Empire. And it's very obvious. Now, let's read this back in Revelation chapter 17 and notice how it's put here in verse 10. It says, there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Now that would be a revived Roman Empire. But then it's put down as the Antichrist establishes his own world government. It'll be one world government with one world economy. And of course, at that point, it'll be one world religion, which will be his. And he will set himself up to be worshipped. So that's what it's referring to, I believe. So there's a historical progression in this description here. And that's consistent with the Bible. We're not just looking at secular sources on that. The Bible speaks of these kingdoms. Okay? Now let's go on. So it's interesting. You know, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the age. And he's the one that sets up one king and puts down another king, and he establishes the boundaries of the nations and so forth. He's sovereign over the whole thing. So that would be the seven heads. There are actually seven kingdoms. And then we come to the part about the ten horns. And let's look at this one briefly, going back to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 11. Verse 11 says, the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. So he comes out of that revived Roman Empire, but then he established his own. He is the eighth under his world government. And then verse 12, and the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So these ten kings are confederate with the beast, and they unite with him. Now this is also brought out in Daniel, but maybe for time I won't go there. But you have it in Daniel chapter 7, where it talks about the beast that is a... well, let's go to one verse at least. Daniel 7:7. Because Daniel, of course, parallels with Revelation. I'll just read this since I have it if you're there. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now there's your 10 horns. And there you have it here too. You have the 10 horns, but the angel gives the interpretation to us in Revelation 17:12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. And so they receive power or authority as kings 1 hour with the beast. This is a temporary time. And they're confederate with the beast. And so this would be under his one world government. Okay, so for a while, those 10 countries are confederate with the Antichrist, supporting the false religion of the world that doesn't have Christ in it. Remember, the church is in heaven at this point. And then we see that it's a universal thing. It's upon the waters, verse 15. I'm going to skip down because I'll come back to verse 14. And... well, verse 13, notice a very important phrase, says, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So these kings, these 10 kings, 10 nations, most likely European nations, are committed to the beast and his kingdom. Now, verse 15, it says, he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now the waters consistently in the Bible speak of the nations, and in several ways. And Psalm 18:4, David talks about the floods of waters have encompassed me. He's talking about the nations coming against him. I'll go to one passage. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7. This is talking about Assyria, I think, describing it as a flood, probably coming in with their army. You know, it says the wicked are like the troubled sea that never rests, too. So the waters typically refer to the nations in Isaiah 8:7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. So all the nations will be deceived by the false religion of the harlot, of the false religion without Christ. And then finally, the woman herself. Let's go back in Revelation chapter 17, and this is described down in verse 18. The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, you have various interpretations on this one. Babylon, of course, is the city. And Babylon was judged. Some say it'll be rebuilt. Well, I don't believe that can be, because it specifically says in the Old Testament that it will not be rebuilt. So most likely it is Rome. And there are commentaries that will go so far as to say this is, you know, Roman Catholicism and its strength of political power as well as religious. I'm sure that has a major part of it. But it actually is a conglomerate of the false religions of the world, Rome included, but probably located in Rome. And so, but it doesn't specifically say, but that makes sense, especially when you look at Babylon and the picture of a woman holding a child that goes way back to Nimrod. You remember, if you were with us last time, with the supposed... The wife of Nimrod miraculously had this child, and so you have that image, and that image goes through many false religions down through the century, and so Catholicism definitely has been infiltrated by Babylonian error. There's no question about that. You know, for instance, the false god Dagon had a fish head. So you get the fish, you know, the mitre, whatever they wear on their heads. And there's a whole lot of things that come from false religion that are in Catholicism. And don't misunderstand me, because Catholicism did begin true with believers, you know. But then it got corrupted in there, and then it's maintained that corruption. Protestantism is pretty well corrupted in America too, though. But you have the Rome probably has a preeminent part in this false religion that we're looking at, but it's a conglomerate. In fact, the ecumenical movement, we touched on this last time, you have Protestantism and Catholicism and even false Judaism probably thrown in there at this time, all the false religions of the world, and the Antichrist goes along with that. And it's all united, but it's ecumenical, and therefore there's no separation, and it's very much corrupted, and it's very much dead. And you don't have salvation in this group. You don't have truth in this group. You don't have Christ. And remember, she has the name of blasphemy. And in fact, persecutes the true believers. And she is noted by that back in verse 6, the blood of the saints. And that's typical, because false religions down through the centuries have persecuted true Christians. It would be no different here. So this is the culmination of false religions coming together. And so there's the mystery that we want to realize that is revealed to us here. And we see this symbolism. And so in summation, you have, she sits upon the beast. And so she's supported politically, militarily by the beast. And of course, he's empowered by Satan. And then you have the political power of the seven heads, the governments of the world, too, are behind this false religion. And then the kings here, so the major nations who've given their power over to the Antichrist, they're supporting it. And the sway is universal over the nations. It's a world religion. And it seems to center in Rome, a false religious system. So it's predicted for us. Now God has allowed it. God lets man work out his system, and then he judges it. And God is long-suffering, of course. But what he does here is, it's interesting, is he uses one evil to judge another evil. And so he judges the harlot, the false religion, by the kings and the beast, and the Antichrist kingdom comes down on the woman. So let's pick it up now in verse 16. Back in chapter 17. It says, "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore." So that would be the ten kings. And actually, this is along with the beast, of course, in his kingdom. "And they make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." Now, that's speaking in figurative terms, of course. But without the political support, without the military support, without the financial support, this false religion is totally destroyed. And in fact, this would no doubt happen midway in Daniel's 70th week when Satan is cast out of heaven. Remember back in Revelation chapter 12. And he cuts short the covenant that he made with Israel for 7 years, that they had the right to offer sacrifices in the temple, in their worship. So he breaks his covenant with the Jews. He sets up his image there of himself. And the false prophet, of course, promotes that. And there's miracles related to it. You know, the image can speak and so forth. Satan can work miracles. But at this time, he judges the religions of the world and demands that he himself would be worshipped. So you have not only one world government, one world religion, focusing on the Antichrist. And he turns on the woman. And so he uses God, of course, brings this about. And you notice how it's put here. And this is to fulfill God's will until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And so the Lord is going to do this, even though the Antichrist is doing it. It's God's will, you know, that the false religion would be judged. And so false religion always will be judged. You know, there's only one place of safety, and that's to have our faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And we have a covenant in his blood, and it is the truth. And God himself protects you. In fact, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus took our judgment. He took our condemnation, and we're sheltered by the cross. That's the heart of it all, isn't it? This is the new covenant that I make for you in my blood, Jesus said, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you for the remission of sins. And so it's a sure thing, this covenant that we have, and it's the only one God has, you know, for salvation. But the false religions of the world, they are destined to be judged by God. Now, they might have great pomp for a while, you know, and it has great wealth and political support and even military support, and it's universal. Everybody's going for this. But when it's false, it'll all come crumbling down. It's better to be in the minority and to be right, you know, and to have the truth than to be in such error and to be judged by God. And so the judgment will come upon the false religions of the world. And the false religions of the world are prevalent now, you know. You think about it. Man is religious by nature. And man would like to unite in that too. And you may recall the ecumenical thrust that began in the 60s. And so there's a push towards that. And many ways to heaven and so forth. And of course, it's a denial of the truth. It's a denial of the Bible. It's a denial of redemption by blood and Jesus Christ being the only way to heaven. And so it's an abomination. And remember, she's called the harlot because she's unfaithful to God and the truth that he has given. So he will judge it. He'll righteously judge it. All his judgments are righteous. And so he'll do it with the 10 horns. He'll do it with the kings. And it'll fulfill his will. And let's go to a passage in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, on this thought of God fulfilling his will. He's done this before. He's used nations like Babylon to judge Israel and other nations, and then he's turned and judged Babylon. But he's righteous in doing this. He's above it all. In Isaiah chapter 10, in verse 5. He used Assyria to judge the northern tribes of Israel. And then notice in Isaiah 9:5, it says, O Assyrian, 10:5 of Isaiah, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So God uses these nations. He's going to accomplish his will. He's sovereign over them. So here too, now what could be more wicked than the kingdom of the Antichrist? But he's using the kingdom of the Antichrist to judge the false religion of the world. And then in chapter 18, not only religious Babylon, but we're going to see commercial Babylon will also be judged by the Antichrist. Now, at this point, of course, he'll demand to be worshipped. And it's not right here in our context, but we see it back in Revelation 13. I'd like to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll go there with me. And this is where this is the abomination of desolation that Jesus talked about, that'll be set up in the temple. And this is when Israel will be so greatly persecuted. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul talking about how there'll be an apostasy that'll be complete. And then verse 3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So that's what he's going to do. And of course, in doing so, well, no other religion would be allowed. And it's at that point that this false religion of the world conglomerate, apostate religion will be judged. Okay, now let's go back. So there you have the first two points. You have the mystery revealed of the woman on the beast and what she is characterized by, but then her judgment that will be by the Antichrist and the kings joining with him. Okay, now I'm going to drop back to a very important point, and this is a good place to end, in Revelation 17:14. It says, these, that would be the kings that we talked about, the ten kings along with the Antichrist, shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Now they make war with the Lamb. Now that's audacity. And you know, when Jesus comes back, he's not going to come back riding on a donkey like he did into Jerusalem, you know, with the palm leaves and in front of him. I mean, that was predicted, Zechariah, and that was glorious. But he's going to come back, personally, I believe, riding on the cherubim, because that's his chariot. And he's going to come in power and great glory, and every eye is going to see him. Every eye will see him. And he said to the leaders of Israel, when they put him on oath, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "I am. Next time you see me, it'll be coming in the clouds of heaven." That's from the book of Daniel. And so he will come back in power and glory, and they'll see him, and they'll have the audacity to make war against him. They'll make war with the Lamb. Now, remember, it's already been known on the earth that the judgments are coming because of the Lamb. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. The day of his wrath has come, and there's no escaping that. There's a universal judgment that's been going on. And you may recall, too, what we've seen. There'll be anarchy in the final bowl judgments where the earth, there'll be a great earthquake, and every island and mountain are moved out of place. And the sun isn't giving its light, and the moon has turned red, and the stars are falling from heaven, and men's hearts are failing them for fear. And this is the darkest hour. And remember also what's going on. You have the army that's come from the east, that the battle of Armageddon really is the war of Megiddo. So it's not a one day thing. It has gone on for a while. They're fighting against Israel. They'll take half the city. Two thirds of Israel will be destroyed. One third will make it through it. And half the city is destroyed. And then there's the sign of the Son of Man coming in heaven in power and great glory. And that's when we're going to make war with the Lamb. They've got their army right there, right? Let's make war with the Lamb. Big mistake. Because that's when the sharp two-edged sword proceeds out of his mouth, and the blood is to the horse's bridles, and that's it. And then his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives. It says it'll split in two, and he'll establish his kingdom at that time. He'll have all the nations before him in judgment. Matthew 25, to separate the sheep from the goats, and only the saved will enter into the kingdom. And so it's a glorious ending to this time of judgment. It'll culminate with this, where they'll make war. You know, how far? It reminds you of Pharaoh. Here's Moses and the people of Israel. They're going through the Red Sea. Now, it's a pretty willful thing, don't you think? After all the judgments in Egypt, we're going to follow through the Red Sea. We're going to destroy these Israelites. It's very similar to that. All these judgments that have come upon the world, we're going to destroy, let us cast their bands asunder, Psalm 2, and also Christ himself is defending them. We'll destroy him too. Well, it doesn't happen. Because why? He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. And let's go to Revelation chapter 19. He's sovereign. He's above them all. In Revelation 19, we'll get to this in detail when we're there, but 19 and verse 16, it says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written." Well, let's read the whole context, if I may. In verse 11, it says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice. And he goes on, talking about the fowls of the air and taking advantage of that. So he will overcome them, our passage says. And it says he'll destroy them with the brightness of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And in this context, a sharp sword proceeds out of his mouth. And so he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. There's no one like him. Now, let's go back in our passage in Revelation 17:14b. It says, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, who will be with him when he comes back? Right. The believers will be with him. And all the believers of the past would be with him. And so we will come with him at that time, the saints. And that'll be a great thing. Now, we don't have a lot of time to touch on this, but the called. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. Romans 8 says, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Them whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. So that would be a call that results in salvation. And notice how he puts it here. In other words, his voice and responding to it in faith. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty and base things of the world. So it's not real flattering here. And things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But it's a glorious truth for believers. He's called us. He's chosen us. Jesus said, you've not chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained you. And so, and faithful. The called, the chosen, the faithful. Now, of course, it's faith by which we enter into salvation. And faithfulness is a fruit of that, right? We're characterized by it. And in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, it's required in a steward that a man be found faithful. We're stewards of the mysteries of God, the truth of the Bible. And remember in the end, in judgment, what does Jesus say to the righteous? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now that's someone who's trusted the Lord. You know, if a person's really trusted the Lord, there's a trustworthiness about them. There's a stick-to-itiveness about it all, isn't there? Because the faith that saves continues. If it doesn't, it's not the faith that saves, right? So that's a truth in the Bible. And our faithfulness may vary by degrees. We may be more faithful sometimes than we are at others. But the point is, the righteous are characterized by this. The called, the chosen, the faithful. So it's a wonderful group here of believers that are saved by his grace, coming back with Jesus Christ in the establishment of his kingdom. And this is the triumph of the Lamb as he comes back. So that'll be a glorious day. You know, God is holy. And he must judge sin. And the Bible, you know that it's God's word because it doesn't flatter man. It doesn't tell you how wonderful man is and how things are going to just get gradually better. And we're just going to usher in the kingdom by our social activities and all that we have as an influence in the earth. And we don't misunderstand me. We want to have an influence. And we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And wherever Christianity goes, it does influence society. But the fact is, it's going to get worse, isn't it? And the whole system is going to be judged by God. He's marked it for judgment. And And so he will accomplish it. He's revealed that he will. And remember, those of heaven rejoice. In fact, we'll see it. There's a hallelujah chorus in chapter 19, I think. Because the Lord has asserted his authority and he's righteously judged. But he does it, paving the way for the establishment of his kingdom. And he's going to put down sin. He lets it come to a head. As he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He said to Abraham, but when it was in the land of Canaan, Israel moved in and they judged and they inhabited the land. When the whole earth, and it's going to get worse, when it's ripe, that's when his judgments will come. It's getting ripe, isn't it? It's getting closer to the end, you know, where God is going to deal with it. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, and he's holding out, right, the gospel in this day of grace, and we have a wonderful time to live in where we know what we're to do, right? We're to give the gospel. There's a sense of urgency about it, but it's going to come to an end, and his judgment is going to fall in this whole world system, including its religion, its politics, its military power, all of it is going to come crashing down with the judgment of God. And it's interesting how when he's so righteous in this, when he does it, even though he'll use one evil to judge another evil like he does here. But as sin reaches a peak, it has great deceptive power, which will be universal. When it's at that peak, that's when God will judge it. And he will show that he is the one who's the true king. He is the one who's the Lord. Now for you and I, there's certain applications that we can derive from this. This one here, I believe the main point is we want to realize this. We want to realize that this is actually going to happen. That this is the end of the false religions of the world. Even though they might claim have big claims now, and they may say we're worshiping God, Allah, whatever they call him, you know. If they don't have Jesus Christ, it all ends up in this false religion of the world. And we want to see the true nature of it. God doesn't say there's many roads to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There's nobody else who's God in the flesh who bore our sins on a cross and rose again. So it's wonderful to have the truth. It's the absolute truth. And we want to be very convicted about that, right? Convinced about that. And that's what we proclaim to a dying world. We actually have the answer. Not just us, you know, but anybody that holds to this book, we have the answer. And it's a great thing. But that which is false, even though it makes a big pomp and display and maybe be wealthy and have political and military support, its true nature is seen right here. So we want to realize the nature of false religion in all its deceptive power and how it's of satanic origin, and it goes way back. Mystery of Babylon, it goes way back in the governments of the world supporting the false religion. It's a historical thing that runs all through history. It's ever since the fall of man. It's going to culminate, though, with this false religion. But this false religion will be judged. And so it's inevitable because God is righteous and he judges sin. And in so doing, this will fulfill his will. It's God's will that he judges that which is false. And his word will be fulfilled. There will be no stopping it. And so this is something, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, rest in this fact that God will judge the false. He will judge the persecutor. So the Christian doesn't have to get too upset. You know, we can realize the true nature of the false religion and then rest in the fact that God will deal with it. You know, our place isn't, we have nothing to do with judgment, do we? And our place is just to give the gospel, and you bless those who persecute you. You pray for those who despitefully use you. You suffer wrongfully. That's what Jesus did. You and I are to follow Christ. And how far do you go? Well, he was crucified. That's how far you go. There have been many martyrs who've done that. You know, our place is not retaliation, demanding our rights. No, we're to give the gospel to a dying world. And unto death, you know, if that be God's will. But there is this underlying thought too, God, he is going to judge the false. So you can just rest. That's God's prerogative. You know, that's his category. And as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, brethren, rest with us, you know, knowing that. So realize the false, rest in the fact that God will deal with it. And then in this last point, you want to rejoice in the ultimate victory of the Lamb and the fact he's going to come back and he will put down all that's false and we'll be with him. And he, of course, is all preparation for the establishment of his kingdom in which will dwell righteousness and peace. And it'll be a perfect religion, hate to use the word really, perfect worship, perfect devotion to Jesus Christ. And politically it'll be perfect because he'll be the king. And even physically it'll be perfect. It'll be like the Garden of Eden, the earth, and the curse will be lifted. And that's the golden age. So the best is yet to come. But first he puts down all the sin, and then you have the Lamb coming to obtain the victory. He will accomplish it. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee you've revealed to us these things that are to come. As horrible as they are, as sin gets worse, we know you allow it, and man is tested. And we thank thee that you're above it all and that you will judge it. And Father, we pray, help us to be good witnesses in the day in which we live, in this age of grace, in the last days, as we're getting towards the end of the church age. Father, we pray, may we be faithful. May we be those who are faithful in not only trusting Christ as Savior, but following him. And we rejoice in such a great salvation. We rejoice in the truth. We know it'll all be open. It'll all be manifest someday. At this time, it's a walk by faith. We thank thee for thy word that cannot be broken, that thy word will be fulfilled. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.